Okay, welcome everybody. Another Sunday evening with Zion's Trumpet here. How's everybody doing? Everybody doing all right? Good. Praise the Lord. Well, I promised Irma, Sister Irma there, that I was going to sing a song for her last week. I mean, this week. She asked me last week, so I'm going to get my two songs out of the way. Okay. This is called Love Never Gives Up, and it's actually two songs. Love Never Gives Up and He's Under My Feet. We usually sing them together, just two little short ditties. This first one's the one Sister Irma requested. Love never gives up, never gives up, never gives up. Love never gives up, never gives up, never gives up. Love never gives up, never gives up, never gives up. Love never gives up till I am holy and set free. Love never gives up, never gives up, never gives up. Love never gives up, never gives up, never gives up. Love never gives up, never gives up, never gives up. Love never gives up till I am holy and set free. Love never gives up, never gives up, never gives up. Love never gives up, never gives up, never gives up. Love never gives up, never gives up, never gives up. Love never gives up till I am holy and set free. He's under my feet, He's under my feet. Now my victory is complete. Jesus, spoiled principalities made a show of them openly. He's under my feet, He's under my feet. He's under my feet, He's under my feet. Now my victory is complete. Jesus, spoiled principalities made a show of them openly. He's under my feet, He's under my feet. He's under my feet, He's under my feet. Now my victory is complete. Jesus, spoiled principalities made a show of them openly. He's under my feet, He's under my feet, He's under my feet, He's under my feet. Now my victory is complete. Jesus, spoiled principalities made a show of them openly. He's under my feet, He's under my feet. Love never gives up, never gives up, never gives up. Love never gives up, never gives up, never gives up. Love never gives up, never gives up, never gives up. Love never gives up till I am holy and set free. Love never gives up, never gives up, never gives up. Love never gives up, never gives up, never gives up. Love never gives up, never gives up, never gives up. Love never gives up till I am holy and set free. Amen. Anybody ever hear that before? Any of those two before? Besides Irma, of course. Okay, this next one I wrote, in case you're interested. I wrote about three or four songs. This is one of them, so I'd share one with you. This is called Nothing Can Divide Us. When I am afraid, I call upon the Lord. when I'm in distress. I call upon his holy name. He hears my faintest cry. He feels my every pain. He knows just what I am. And yet he loves me just the same. Nothing, 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 oh, nothing can divide us from his love. From his love, oh, nothing can divide us from his love. When I am afraid, I call upon the Lord. When I'm in distress, I call upon his holy name. He hears my faintest cry. He feels my every pain. He knows just what I am. And yet he loves me just the same. Nothing, 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 oh, nothing can divide us from his love. From his love, oh, nothing can divide us from his love. When I am afraid, I call upon the Lord. When I'm in distress, I call upon his holy name. He knows his cries, right? He feels my every pain. He knows just what I am. And yet he loves me just the same. Nothing, 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 oh, nothing can divide us from his love. From his love, oh, nothing can divide us from his love. Nothing, 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 oh, nothing can divide us from his love. From his love, oh, nothing can divide us from his love. From his love, oh, nothing can divide us from his love. Okay, amen. Thank you. I wrote that one about, I don't know, about 8 or 9 years ago, I guess. Okay, so, anybody have anything they'd like to share, start off with? Anything at all before I start? Go ahead, okay. I guess last week I said I was going to try and get a little study together about the tabernacle. And when I started putting it together, it's a pretty long, very long. There's a lot of types and shadows in the tabernacle, a lot of truth in the tabernacle in the Old Testament in general, so... There'll probably have to be two parts. I'll probably just split it in two parts because it'll be too much to go over in one night. Before I start, I wanted to say I was on the Pal Talk room the other night, and I forget what the name of this Pal Talk room. It was something about martial law coming. Martial law and Christian persecution is coming soon was the name of the room. And the only reason I went in that room was because it was the hottest room that night. I mean, it was at the top of the list. There's like 70 people in it. And I just wanted to see what they were saying about, you know, the persecution that's coming to Christians. I don't know if anybody's ever heard of it or anybody that's there or anybody knows anything about it. So they don't come on very often. Once in a while, it comes on, apparently. It's supposed to be some kind of journalist, investigative journalist, who's exposing the New World Order. Her name's Pamela something or other. But I just listened to all the people in that room for a while, for about 20 minutes, and I was so grieved because most of the people who are out trying to fight the evil in our country right now, they're just not willing to die. They're trying to save this country. And most of the motives are just, they're wrong. They're not willing to die. They're not willing to lay down their lives for God. I didn't go in as my own name. But I got to the point where I just started typing in, asking the question. I said, has anybody in this room had the faith? Because they're talking about having the faith to overcome, having the faith to not be murdered and go to concentration camps. And a lot of them are talking about survival, buying survival gear, survival equipment, building bomb shelters, buying suits, you know, get radiation suits, and all there's all kinds of people in this room. It was kind of comical in one aspect of it, but it was sad in the other. And I just started typing in, does anybody in this room have the faith to die for their savior? Everybody's talking about surviving. I said, is anybody willing to die as a martyr? What if it's God's will that you die as a martyr? Is anybody willing to die for Jesus? Nobody in that room seems to be willing to die for Jesus. And of course, everybody in the room was all in the survivalist mode. And after about 20 minutes of me typing this kind of stuff in, a few people started typing in questions like, hey, the apostles died. What about them? And they started questioning this woman. And I finally left. But it's sad because we know persecution is coming. But are we willing to die for the Lord? I mean, not everybody's going to die a martyr. Some of us are going to survive. But are we willing to die as a martyr? I mean, who has the faith to die? Everybody's praying for faith that God could protect us. And I believe in that too. I want God to protect me supernaturally and take me all the way through from this age to the next age, if that's his will. But if it should be his will that I die for his namesake, I want to do that too. I just see that all these Christians who are exposing the New World Order and abortion and all the things they're fighting out in society, they're not willing to die for the Lord. They're trying to save America so they can save their life. It's a terrible thing when people are caught in that, because it shows where our heart is and where our motives are and where our treasure is. Our treasure's in this life, our treasure's in this nation, our treasure's in the freedoms we have. And I'm not talking bad against our freedoms. We should use our freedoms as much as we can while they're still with us. But are we willing to lay down our lives for the Lord? I mean, the greatest testimony in church history were the original martyrs. We're all the apostles who were martyred for the Lord, except for John, right? And that's a testimony. I don't know if anybody heard this. I was going to ask y'all. Did anybody ever hear the poem? It was out many, many years ago. I have no idea who wrote it. I had it on my computer for a long time, and I got rid of it. It was called Hast Thou No Scars? And this whole poem was designed to shame the person who has no scars when he gets before the Lord in glory. Is there anything going to offer him in the way of scars? But anyway, it was a very good track, and it was a very good thought that so many Christians are going to, they protect themselves and protect themselves all through this life, and then they're going to go to the Lord, and he's going to say, have some new scars? Look at my scars for you. You have no scars for me. Willing is the key word, right, Kathy? Willing is the key word. We've got to be willing to die for the Lord. Not that everybody's going to die. I'm sure God's going to protect many of us. But I think some of us are called to die and be martyrs for his name. Not because he can't protect us, but like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they said, we're not going to bow down to you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Some are going to go like that into the fire and be protected. But their attitude was, hey, even if God doesn't save me, I'm not going to bow down to this world system. I'm not going to bow down to the devil. I don't see very many people having that kind of faith, having that kind of commitment to the Lord. Faith says whether in life or death, we will still be with the Lord. That's right. I'm just sure that most of us probably will be protected, but if it's God's will that somebody be a martyr, are they willing to be a martyr? Are you? Are you willing to be a martyr? That's all. Nobody's saying we all got to go out and commit suicide or all got to go out and be stupid and act dumb and ask the people to come kill us, but are we willing to lay down our lives physically, literally, for the Lord? I don't see many people who are. I really don't. Okay. My first scripture to start off with the tabernacle teaching tonight is going to be in Numbers 2:17. And the tabernacle meeting shall move out with the camp of the Levites in the middle of the camps as they camp, so they shall move out everyone in his place by their standards. I got my notes. I'm going to put my notes up on the website then afterwards, and I got some graphics and pictures here so you can see what I'm saying better. They had an order and arrangement around Mount Sinai, which they kept whenever they moved. In the center of this thing was the camp, the tabernacle, the Levites right around the tabernacle, and then out from that center went the various tribes on all four sides. It's the same thing as when they moved as when they camped. So as we begin to study the tabernacle here, there's a few general observations I want to point out. First of all, the children of Israel were given a divine order to move in as they traveled from place to place. You all know when the pillar of cloud just started moving, then the whole camp had to pack up and move. You know, they never knew when God was going to move. He just all of a sudden he looked up and the cloud was moving. And so whenever the cloud started moving, the whole camp of over 2 million people had to pack up their belongings, tear down their tents, and get ready to depart. And if they didn't have some kind of divine order to move in, whenever it came time to move, there would have been mass confusion. So it's not God's will that these millions of people set out on the next phase of the journey any old way they pleased. And the same is true of us. God has a divine order for us to walk in, and that order is to hear his voice and to obey it. That order is to place every area of our lives, our goals, our ambitions, our desires, and that includes our religious goals, ambitions, and desires, our relationships, our spare time, our jobs, what kind of music we listen to, what kind of material, if we have a TV, what we look at on the computer, what kind of words we speak, what kind of thoughts we think, our whole lives. The divine order for us is to come under the government of the Holy Spirit, to put our whole lives under the government of the Holy Spirit, every aspect of it. We're not just supposed to follow the cloud, which is, you know, following Jesus, following the Lord. That's not, we're supposed to follow the Lord the way he tells us to follow him. We're supposed to follow him in the order he tells us to follow him. Okay? It's not good enough just to say, I love Jesus, I'm following Jesus. God has a divine order for every life. And we got to follow Jesus the way he wants us to follow us. Follow him. Okay? Second thing I wanted to point out was, if you know the story of Israel, how they came out of Egypt and went into the promised land, you know that God took them the long way around. There was a straight route right into Canaan that was about a quarter of the journey. And instead, he took them a long way around. And there's a reason they took him a long way around to the land of Canaan instead of taking the most direct route. And that's this. The people of Israel came out of Egypt with a selfish slave mentality. Okay, they had grown accustomed as slaves to just being concerned about surviving the next day. They didn't really know the God of their fathers, their forefathers. But they didn't know his power. They didn't know how he could provide for them and protect them. So before they could enter the inheritance God was offering them, which is the promised land, they had to be changed from this kind of people into a kingdom of priests. Okay? They had to be changed into a holy people, a holy nation, who knew God, who trusted God, and who could, as a result of that relationship, properly represent him to the nations. So they couldn't go directly into the land because they weren't ready. They also came out of Egypt an unruly mob, which knew nothing about conducting warfare. Okay, they didn't have the faintest idea of how to fight God's enemies and gain the victory over them. And once again, before they could enter the promised land, which was their inheritance, God was offering them, they had to be changed from an unruly mob into a disciplined army that will be able to fight the Lord's battles. And this is exactly what God is doing with us today. He's transforming us from a selfish, unruly mob who have a slave mentality, slaves to this world system, slave to our jobs, slave to, you know, the world, and our own desires, into a royal priesthood, a selfless, self-sacrificing royal priesthood, and a disciplined army who can fight the Lord's battles and win. Only, of course, instead of us being all together in one gigantic camp of 2 million people, we're scattered all over the world in little bands. And instead of following the external, visible pillar of cloud, we're following the leading of the invisible, indwelling Holy Spirit. Also, instead of making war with and overcoming flesh and blood people in the Middle East, in order to possess a geographical strip of land, we are to war against and overcome the wickedness that dwells inside of us, which includes both any demon spirits which traffic in our souls. Our inheritance is the image of Christ and the fullness of Christ. Our promised land is the ability to have union with God, unhindered by sin, unhindered by self, and unhindered by Satan. Okay? But in order to possess this inheritance, we have to drive out any and all enemies that remain in our land, in our lives, which prevent Christ from coming forth in us. And this is one of the reasons I keep harping, I keep discussing the need for Christians to recognize that demon spirits can be involved in their lives. How can we drive the spiritual Canaanites out of our lives if we don't even believe they can be in our lives in the first place? I mean, how can we successfully wage a war against an enemy we think has already been defeated and already kicked out when we were born again? The truth is, many Christians will never gain the full inheritance God has prepared for them because they've been taught fables instead of the truth. They've been taught that they will gain the inheritance regardless of how they live just because they have accepted Jesus as their Savior. Okay? And that's not true. We have to do the same thing the Israelites did. In order to gain the inheritance, it's there for the taking. We have to do it by faith. We have to learn how to fight and wage war against everything that keeps us from coming forth in the image of Christ, the fullness of Christ. That's right. Little by little, he will drive them out from before us. Amen. Amen. Now, the third picture I want to give you here, we see a progression of God's revelation in the tabernacle and what it represents. And it's very simple. Of course, it gets complex as it becomes worked out in our lives, but what God's doing is very simple. God's desire has always been to dwell in man and dwell with man. That's the whole reason for him creating man. It's very simple. He started to bring that plan to pass when he created Adam and Eve. He walked in the garden with them. He dwelt with them. And they had a chance to eat of the tree of life. And I believe if they'd eaten of the tree of life, they would experience God on the inside the way we do. Okay, but instead, they chose to follow Satan's plan. They chose rebellion, of course. So the plan was sort of put on hold, you know. Eventually, then God called a man named Abraham to carry on the plan. And from Abraham came a great multitude of people called National Israel, which continued to carry on God's purposes. From among that nation, God raised up another man named Moses to lead the people out of bondage and bring of Egypt and bring him to himself at Mount Sinai. And that's when he gave Moses the law and instructed him to build the tabernacle through which he might dwell among the people. Okay, the tabernacle was a vehicle through which God could dwell among his people. Eventually, out of Israel, out of that nation, came another man named Jesus, who continued to bring God's purpose to pass. And since Jesus had no sin, God was able to dwell fully inside of him, not merely with him, as he was with the Israelites. So when Jesus walked on the earth, he was the tabernacle of God. He was the dwelling place of God. He was the temple of God. He was a fulfillment of everything the tabernacle of Moses represented. He was a fulfillment of everything the temples in Jerusalem represented. Then from Jesus came another people called the church, which continued to bring God's purposes to pass. Only this time, God's not just dwelling among this people like he did in tabernacle of Moses or the tabernacle of Jesus with the Israelites, with Israel. He is dwelling inside of us. He's dwelling inside of us directly through his Spirit. And this is why the writers of the New Testament say over and over again that we're the temple of God, both individually and corporately. You all know those scriptures, right? I'll just read them quick, just to go over them real quick. I won't bother putting them up. It takes too long to post them. 1 Corinthians 3:16 through 17 says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" This is the whole point. This is what's going on. God wants to dwell in man, have fellowship with man. "If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy," because you're useless. You're useless to God's plan. "For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you are not your own?" 2 Corinthians 6:16 says, "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Ephesians, the Standard Version, I like the way it says it better. It says, "Then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building is a temple, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place, into the dwelling of the Spirit of God." 1 Peter, same version, New American Standard, 1 Peter 2:5. "You also as living stones are being built." I like that it says being built. You know, it's a present process that brings it out better. "You are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So we're the temple. We are the individual stones of the temple. Our body is a temple. And we together are being built into a corporate temple for God to dwell in for eternity. And he needs a perfect, sinless temple to dwell in. We have to be made like him. We have to be conformed to his image. We have to be made compatible to his nature. He's not going to be made compatible to our sin. We have to be made compatible to his nature. That's the whole purpose of the new covenant, the whole purpose of God sending the Spirit to cleanse us from within. Now, at the end of this age, the end of the church age, another man, a corporate man, the man-child, Revelation 12, is coming out of the church. And through this man, the Lord God's going to tabernacle, or dwell, for 1,000 years among the nations who have survived the tribulation and the wrath of God. This corporate man will be the tabernacle of God, much the same way Jesus was the tabernacle of God when he dwelt on the earth. God's going to dwell in that corporate man, and through them, he's going to dwell in the nations, going the next age. Finally, at the millennium, the great white throne judgment, as we discussed this the other week, as we go into the new world and eternity, we see that the new Jerusalem, which is the completed, perfected church, comes down from the new heavens to dwell on the new earth. And this city is called the tabernacle of God, Revelation 21:3. Now, he says the tabernacle of God is with men. So the tabernacle of God, the new Jerusalem, will function as a light and a guide to the saved nations for eternity. Thus, what God desired from the very beginning, which is that he would be able to dwell in man and with man, will finally come to pass. He's going to dwell in the new Jerusalem, and through the new Jerusalem, he's going to dwell with the nations of them which are saved. Okay, that's the overall thing. That's the purpose of the tabernacle, the purpose of the temples, the purpose of all this work God's doing. That's one of the reasons we're not going to go back into a literal temple in the next age and literal sacrifice and all that. That's crazy. That's going backwards. God's already fulfilled his plan up to this point. No, there's no more going back to the old Mosaic economy. So I want to give you a word of caution right here, because the Old Testament is filled with types and shadows of good truth, profitable truth. It's filled with things that aren't even in the New Testament. Like when the New Testament, I'll give you an example. Jesus was hanging on the cross. The writers of the New Testament said, you know, he just said a few words. When you go back in the Psalms, you see what was going on in Jesus. There's extra information in the Old Testament that sheds additional light on the New Testament. The New Testament just sort of matter of fact says this and says that. And there's a lot of additional information and facts. And there's a lot of gaps that are filled in by the information that's given in the New Testament, or the Old Testament. So the Old Testament is very profitable. But there's a word of caution needs to be given when we go to the Old Testament and start seeking to dig out truth. under the old covenant, and God revealed truth to his people in five basic areas. And those areas are the tabernacle, the law, the priesthood, the five different sacrificial offerings, and the three different feasts. These are the main five parts of the Mosaic, whole Mosaic system. And while each of these areas contains a lot of valuable truth, we have to be careful how we approach that truth, because there's an ever-increasing pressure on Gentile Christians to become involved in Messianic Judaism, that is, Torah observance of some kind, some level and some kind. And I just want to say up front, before we go into the Old Testament, you have to resist that pressure, because the whole Mosaic system was just a shadow of good things to come. And I want to give you these two scriptures to show you that very clearly, just, you know, before we go on. The first one's in Hebrews chapter 10. It's going to be verses, just verse 1. If anybody's being pressured or in contact with this kind of thing, I just want to put this out before we go any further. The writer of Hebrews says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things," see that? "Having a shadow of good things, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." And Paul says the same things in Colossians chapter 2. And it's verse, I think, 16? Yeah, 16 and 17 here. So I want to encourage people to study the Old Testament and study the law, but not to get back under the law in any way. "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or the new moon or the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come." A shadow of things to come. But the bodies of Christ. So there's been a lot of confusion forever, ever since the beginning of the church age, in the minds of God's people regarding the relationship between the law, between law and grace. And this is doubly true today, because so many Gentile Christians are becoming involved in Messianic Judaism. And I'll tell you, this may sound arrogant, but it's my firm belief that neither the Jewish people or the Gentiles really have a grip and understand the relationship between Moses and Christ. And it was the same way back in the days of the early church. Paul had to continually battle the twin errors of Jewish legalism and Gentile antinomianism, that is, the Gentile attitude where there is no law. You know, because we're not under the law of Moses, we're not under any law. And the writer of Hebrews spent a whole book explaining the difference between the two covenants to a Jewish congregation. He spent a whole book explaining why the new covenant was better than the old covenant, and in several places he warned these Jewish believers to stop trying to mix the two. So there's a lot of truth and valuable information in the old covenant, in the Mosaic system, but we're not ever to go back under it, and we're not ever to mix it with the new covenant. As the Apostle Paul, the writer of Hebrews, just stated, the law with the sacrifices, its meat and drink, which that means is kosher laws, its holy days, new moon, Sabbath, they're all shadow of the good thing to come. They're not the reality. They're a picture which points us to the reality. And that's something, that reality, is the new wine of the new covenant. And it's the new and living way of the new covenant, which Jesus purchased for us through his death and resurrection. Now, I want to give you one more scripture here, because I want to make this very clear before we go on. You know, about half the Pentateuch rooms are being invaded by Messianic Jews and constantly harassing people and telling them they should be back on the law. So I want to give you a scripture in Romans 1 and show you how wrong this is once and for all. So there's no more question in anybody's mind. It's going to be Romans chapter 3 and verses 21 through 22. Okay. Paul says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law, is manifested, being witnessed to by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference." Now, the Apostle Paul was a fanatically faithful follower of Moses. So much so, he was going around killing Christians and putting them in jail. He was a fanatical follower of Moses. He knew the law inside and out. And he said, under the new covenant, the righteousness of God, you can have the righteousness of God without the law. The righteousness of God without the law has been manifested. Every unbelieving Jew, every Messianic Gentile needs to get a revelation here of what Paul said in this passage. He said very clearly that we can become righteous without the law. And how is this possible? It's possible because we have been given the Holy Spirit, who teaches us how to fulfill the righteousness that's contained in the law without having to obey its many ordinances and commandments. We'll say it again. We're given the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit teaches us how to fulfill the righteousness contained in the law without actually having to obey all the many ordinances and commandments of the law. There's a righteousness in the law which we can fulfill. It has nothing to do with obeying it. And just give you a couple of scriptures for that thought. It's in Romans. We'll stay right in the book of Romans here quick. Romans chapter 13, verse 8 says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law." Okay, not obeyed the law, not kept the law, fulfilled the law. There's another one in Romans 2:26. Let me get that one quick. Therefore, if the uncircumcision, that's the Gentiles, keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? Now, we're talking about uncircumcision, so we're not talking about keeping the law, because the first thing in the law is be circumcised. So if you're talking about an uncircumcised person, you're talking about a person not obeying the law. It says, and shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision does transgress the law. You can't fulfill it by obeying it. You can only fulfill it by walking in the Spirit. So under the old covenant, God's people were required to observe the law. That is, they were supposed to obey the law by keeping as many ordinances, commandments, feasts, you know, the kosher laws and all that. Under the new covenant, God's people are to fulfill the law, to fulfill the righteousness that was contained in the law, which is a completely different concept. Again, we fulfill the law by walking in the Spirit. The law, as a way of having or demonstrating righteousness, has been abolished. That's why Paul said in Ephesians 2:14-15, he says, for he, Jesus, is our peace, who has made both one, and hath broken down the wall, the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of the twain one new man, so making peace. So anybody that comes to you and says, hey, you know, the law has not been done away with. Paul says the law is established. Yea, we don't discard the law and all that stuff. All the arguments they use, you just quote that scripture and say, hey, I have one question. What part of having abolished the law of commandments don't you understand? Okay? Paul, very clearly, the quintessential Jew, the quintessential law keeper, the fanatical follower of Moses, says the law has been abolished. All right? There's no question about it. I want to get just one more thought here, because where the Gentile church goes off is they think they're set free from Moses' law, and therefore they have no law, and they become lawless Christians, and that's what the whole doctrine of grace has produced. Okay? We've been set free from the law of Moses, not so we can live in a state of lawlessness, but so we can walk another kind of law, and that's called the law of Christ. And that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 9:20-21. It's a New American Standard I got here, so I won't post that. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:20-21, going to write it down, and to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law. That's the law of Moses, okay? That I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law. Though not being without law, the law of God, but under, that I might win those who are without law. So Paul says very clearly here, I am not under myself, I'm not under the law of Moses. However, I am under another law called the law of Christ. So it's very important we understand that. Because contrary to what many people are teaching, Paul was not a Messianic Jew. He said very clearly, he's not under law. He is not under law. That is the law of Moses. But he also said he wasn't living in a state of lawlessness as a result of that either. He said he was living under another kind of law, which is the law of Christ.